So today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2. We're starting at verse 18, and that is on page 3 of the church Bibles. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thanks, Sarah, and hello again. I'm not sure where it came from, but about the time that Karina and I got engaged, we somehow ended up with this delightful little book, Don'ts for Weddings. 1904 edition, 1904. This ancient wisdom, gives some really timeless advice, actually, about the wedding, but actually not just the wedding, about everything from courtship, courtship, all the way through to entering society as a married couple. So I'll just give you a few examples. For a man seeking to court a lady, we have this timeless advice. For the man, don't send gifts other than flowers, bonbons, and pretty trifles until you have confessed your love. You may give her a dog or kitten, or the undressed skin of an animal you have shot, but you must not offer articles of jewellery, furs, or items of toilette. There's a gem for us. How about this for the engaged couple? Don't make vulgar exhibitions of your love. A close clasp of the hand or silent greeting of the eyes will suffice. This book really does have something for everyone, actually, including if you've ever been in a situation when someone, friend or family, you need to sort of congratulate the newly engaged couple. Here's some advice for you. Don't display your alarm in offering congratulations if your friend has chosen oddly. And there's all kinds of things in here. Like for the wedding itself, next time you're planning a wedding, this is black and white. Don't permit anyone other than the bride to cut the cake. For reasons, I guess. Perhaps one final example, and this is from the section titled Marriages Requiring Further Thought. Marriages Requiring Further Thought, this gem. Don't marry your first cousin. So there we go. I think we got that one. That was good. Now, clearly this little book is a product of its time, a very particular time, and a particular culture as well. And we laugh. I'm glad you're laughing. It's quaint, it's old-fashioned, and it has some kind of very outdated views on gender and on marriage that seem actually quite irrelevant to us today. So when we read Genesis 2, a foundational text for the Bible's teaching on marriage, on gender, and on sex, for many people, perhaps many here today, it may actually sound just as outdated, just as quaint, and mostly irrelevant, just like the book I was reading from. See, for nearly all of history, for pretty much all cultures and pretty much all religions, it's been pretty much normal to assume that marriage is lifelong for one man and for one woman, and that marriage has been assumed to be the only context for sex, because sex has always been tied in very large part to having children. But of course, here we are on this side of the sexual revolution, where in our culture, I hardly need to tell you, those assumptions have not just been questioned. By and large, they have been outright rejected, seen as out of date, perhaps even repressive or harmful, those kind of views. However, the sexual revolution and all that has come with it, it doesn't seem to have given us much clarity on what is right and what is good for human flourishing. There's millions of examples. I just want to give you one. For instance, that 1904 book was very clear that your first cousin, it's a no-go. We all laughed and we said, yep, absolutely, of course. But there's been a recent study I was reading about for university students, college students in the States. They were asked whether or not incest was right or wrong. Now, thankfully, instinctively, most said incest is wrong. But when they were asked to explain why, explain your reasons for that, they couldn't. by and large, they had no idea how to explain their moral framework for what is right and wrong. They had no way of thinking about these things carefully or well. Now, today, we simply can't go in depth on every single topic that I've just touched on briefly here. And I can't critique in full the sexual revolution this morning. Instead, as we look at this foundational passage, I want to invite us all to consider something. Is it possible that God's plan and pattern for humanity, like we see in Genesis 2, is it possible that that may just be the best solution for a world that is very confused? And where we're heading today is actually looking beyond Genesis 2 to see how this chapter is pointing us to a picture of something much bigger and something much better for God's plans for humanity, which means, married or not, Genesis 2 helps us have, I think, great confidence in God's plans for each one of us. Now, especially if you're new to the Bible, perhaps checking out Jesus for the first time or just getting into these things, a really big welcome to you. I really do hope today you'll hear something. It might sound outdated and quaint, but hopefully as we go through it carefully, you'll see, I hope, there's something beautiful that I think eclipses any other approach to human flourishing. As a church, we've been looking at Genesis for the last couple of weeks, and things have been going along pretty well, haven't they, in the first couple of chapters. So far, every time God has spoken, wonderful things have happened. God has effortlessly created a whole universe full of beauty and wonder simply by speaking. It's extraordinary. And as we've seen, every time God creates something new, as he made it, God announces it is good. We see it over and over again in chapter 1. It is good, it is good, it is good. And so if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 2, you get to verse 18, and you have this suddenly jarring kind of statement. The Lord God said, it is not good. This first thing in creation that's not good, it is not good for the man to be alone. For the first time in this perfect place, something is not good. And so we want to be careful as we kind of come to this to think, well, why is God saying that? And I hope the introverts can relax a little bit here. It is actually okay to be alone sometimes. That's not what's going on. Just notice first, though, that it's not the man who says, I wish I wasn't alone. It's not the man saying it. It's God giving this verdict. Perhaps the man doesn't even know he's alone, After all, he is with his creator. He is not lacking relationally in any way. So what's not good, then, about the man being alone? Well, what helps us answer that is context. If you go back to chapter 1, we realise God in chapter 1 has laid out what his plan for humanity is. It's to fill the earth and subdue it, that is, to rule over creation as God's sort of royal image bearers. That's God's plan. And so here in chapter 2, which is kind of like the zoomed-in replay of chapter 1, Adam is in the garden, and God has put him in the garden to work it and to care for it. And it kind of seems, actually, that Adam's supposed to expand this garden as he is supposed to fill the earth, subdue it. The garden is supposed to sort of creep out into the whole creation, expand this and become the whole earth one big, beautiful, orderly garden. That's the context. And here's Adam alone, and clearly it's too big a job for one guy. It's not good for him to be alone because he can't do what he's supposed to be doing, which is populating the earth and ruling over creation. It's not so much the case that his aloneness is bad because he's lonely. It's because he is incomplete. He's not able to fill his role. Now, the second half of verse 18, what God's plan is to fix this does, I think, sound jarring to modern ears. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. That's how our English translation reads, which I think just brings to mind those sort of questions. Well, is the Bible teaching women are supposed to just be there to help men achieve what the men want to achieve? Is that what's going on here? Is Genesis 2 suggesting those kind of entrenched gender stereotypes, think the male magician who has, he's the main act, but he has his female assistant there, his helper. Is this the picture we're being painted? What kind of suitable helper is God talking about? Well, I want us all to breathe a collective sigh of relief because that's not the case. That's not what's going on here. The word helper is not at all like a sidekick or a support act. The word helper here is the same kind of word God uses of himself many times. God is the helper of Israel. That is, he's the one who does what Israel could not. It's not a lesser role. It's actually a role that's essential to those who are in need. To put this another way, it's what we all know to be true. Men can be a bit useless when they're left to themselves. I was once a part of a church guy's night away, and the guys responsible for catering for this event, it was 2 days, they were supposed to cater the whole thing. They spent the whole budget for about 50 guys on 2 loaves of bread, I think about 2 dozen eggs, 4 litres of juice, and about 30 kilograms of bacon. That was it. Useless. So you get this description in verse 18, that it's far more than being a helper, actually. It's said to be a suitable helper. And more literally, the kind of phrase here is a helper according to his opposite. A helper according to his opposite. That's kind of the idea here. One author puts it like this: a suitable helper is an indispensable companion. Indispensable companion. So there we have verse 18. There's a problem God is setting out to solve. And then you get to verse 19. It kind of takes a comical turn, doesn't it? There's a problem, but the next thing God does, he brings to the man all the animals and birds he's made, and perhaps just those in the garden. And here's the man naming them all. This is a weird way of trying to find a friend for him, isn't it? It seems that the point being made is that the human is like the animals. He is a created being, is a creature. But he's not one of them. There are none like him. Alongside that, as Adam names them all, he's actually exercising his job. That is, he's ruling over the animals and giving them names. Many people point out, actually, this is the first kind of recorded scientific moment. One of the great feats of science is sorting out one thing from another, knowing the difference between one thing and the next and giving appropriate names to classify things. That's a scientific endeavour. But it's a pretty funny scene when you think about what Adam's doing here. You imagine this guy just standing and meeting these animals, perhaps for the first time, and trying to come up with names. Yeah, sees one, that's pretty easy. It's eating ants. Anteater, done. It's little things flying around, buzzing. That's easy. Fly. Gets a bit tricky from that. You realise you used up all the good ones early. How fun maybe to invent new words every time you see something. It's good fun. Anyway, how funny though to think about, when does it dawn on this guy as he's seeing animals pair by pair, you know, boy, ram, girl, ewe, boy, bull, girl, cow, boy, fox, girl, vixen, boy, rooster, girl. Hang on a second. Where's my other half? For him, no suitable helper was found. God's creating work is not yet complete. And then so from verse 21, God does get to work. And look, the rib thing is a bit odd at first, isn't it? But just think about, well, what if God had done this in a different kind of way? What would he be teaching us if he did this in a different way? For instance, if God had not told us how he made this new creature, if Adam had just woken up one morning and there she is, well, Adam could well think that she is some sort of goddess, an angel, and entirely unlike him and therefore better than him in every way. And that could be a problem, couldn't it? Or if, imagine she was made from a different pile of dust. We heard about how that was how Adam was created last week. Imagine that was the case, just a different pile of dust, but isn't as physically big or as strong as him, not quite as good as physical tasks in the garden. Could Adam go away thinking, well, actually, it's just an inferior version of me? That could be a problem. Instead, we see she is made from him, the same stuff as him. And so crucially, we're being taught about equality. They are equal. You realize, of course, she's not the same as him. She's not a carbon copy. In many ways, she is according to his opposite. Biologically, psychologically, complementing one another. She is his equal, and at the same time, in essence, she's the same, but also different. Seems very simple, actually, what God is teaching, that man and woman are equally valuable, equally precious, and also different. Of course, our world doesn't handle this very well. We get tied up in all sorts of knots. How can something be equal and also different? How does that work? Adam gets it straight away. Have a look at verse 23. Adam sees his new creature, and what does he do? He bursts out with poetry. These first words recorded on human lips are a beautifully structured Hebrew poem. Like, what a lad. He first picks out their sameness. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Same. But he has a nod as well to their difference. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. What we're seeing here is a beautiful unity between man and woman. not in competition, not a rivalry, not an imbalance to be taken advantage of. There is unity. If only that was the case in our world. There are just too many examples, aren't there, of men using their difference in size or psychology to dominate and treat women as less than equal. Alongside that, with the many good things that have come with feminism, there are some types of feminism, popular types, that go as far as saying, we don't need men. In fact, maleness by nature is toxic for some, and all men are therefore to be treated with absolute suspicion. As a culture, we haven't worked out what to do in the same way that Adam has in paragraph one of human speech, celebrating our unity. We are alike. We're in this thing, life, together. And also complementing each other in our differences to help each other, not going to war, but working together for the same goals. So wouldn't it be a refreshing thing for our world to see this actually played out well? To see those who are following Jesus living this out. Just by the way, when you think about Jesus, you realise he modelled these principles beautifully, didn't he? If you've never done this before, I encourage you, have a read through one of the accounts of Jesus' life, something like Luke's Gospel, and just see how Jesus treats women. It was in a culture where women were treated as second-class citizens, but not so with Jesus. He is a standout. He gives absolute respect and dignity and kindness. Same, but different. Now, there's something really, really important with this principle that helps us understand why God has created us this way and why it's good to be different. So what this same but different pattern for humanity does is that it shows us something crucial about what God is like. Again, if you flip back to Genesis 1, if you have your Bibles open, have a look at verse 27. Here we read about God creating humanity and his sort of comment on that. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That is, male and female together are imaging what God is like. There's unified but differentiated. Unified but differentiated. What does that mean? Well, through the rest of the Bible, we learn that God is a unity. He is one. And God is three. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, the same essence, all equally God, but distinct, different from one another, perfectly united in love. So do you see here how God has made us, male and female, as his image bearers, to show what God is like? We need each other to do that, same but different. It tells us we need each other for this most noble task of all, to show the world what God is like. Now, of course, gender is a very hot topic in our world, but I think these ancient truths will continue to look better and better to a world that has completely lost its bearings. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And how should we be relating to each other? We're clueless, increasingly so. And so it seems to me that as a church community, we don't need to be filling in gender stereotypes from the 1950s. That's not what we're about. Instead, as we men and women treat each other as equals, acknowledging our great need for each other and celebrating our differences, as we get on together with a work of mission, imaging God, perhaps for those watching on, they won't be able to put their finger on it, but they'll see it and they'll like it and they'll see that it's good because it is. So what this all leads to is verse 24, which is the first arranged marriage in history. And it's also, I think, the most foundational statement in the Bible about marriage. This is the verse Jesus quotes and teaches about as he teaches about marriage. And you'll notice as well, verse 24 is a break in the narrative. The author sort of stops kind of the narrative and says, and this is why. He's explaining something universal, explaining for Israel why marriage has a certain shape to it. So verse 24 is explaining, I think, three main things about the nature of marriage as God puts on display for us here. So three main things about marriage. First thing, a man leaves his mother and father. A man leaves his mother and father. That's not simply a pragmatic thing. In ancient Israel, and in many cultures like it today, the most important relationship anyone has is with their parents. Where honour is always due, obedience is always expected, well, it's because blood is thicker than water. Family ties are always the most important. And so we're told here that a man is to leave his parents in Israelite culture is to say he's starting a new priority. Leaving his parents didn't actually literally happen very often, by the way. Usually the wife would move in with her husband and in-laws. That sounds fun, right? So what is being said here is that for the man, there is a public change in his responsibilities and his allegiance and his commitments. They were once all to his parents. Now it's first to his wife. The community, the public, would witness this change in priorities for the husbands. And in fact, in Adam's poetry earlier, where he exclaims, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," that's basically the Hebrew equivalent of saying, "This is my flesh and blood." That is, we are kin, we are family. There's a new family unit is established in marriage, where the man's highest priority is now his wife. And so, for the married men here today, let me ask, is our wife our first priority? Not our careers, not our mates, not our hobbies, not even our own parents, but the well-being and flourishing of our wife. Is that our first priority? If not, let's fix it. So, first thing, a man leaves his father and mother. Second thing, he's united to his wife. Now, the word united is a pretty broad English word, isn't it? It can mean all sorts of things. But the kind of language here really means sticking to, united, like, you know, super glue. Sticking with, holding fast to. It's actually the same kind of language God uses of Israel's relationship to him. They are to stick to him. United here is actually the language of covenant, of a binding covenant, which tells us marriage is supposed to be a binding, a permanent commitment. As we'll come to, that's not always our experience for all sorts of reasons. But in principle, doesn't that sound good? To know that no matter what, someone is committing to you, no matter what. It provides security in a relationship that through thick and thin, no matter what happens, no matter what mistakes or failures you make, there is a rock-solid commitment between two people that we're going to stick it out. We're going to be together. Commitment. And third principle here, they become one flesh. Now, that is partly describing in a Hebrew way that they are now a family unit, like in that poetry before, but of course, it's also a description of sex, isn't it? But notice here, it's more than just a description of sex. It's a description of intimacy, a sharing in everything, a oneness within marriage. So there's the three big ideas about marriage, leaving the parent relationship for a new priority, sticking together in a bond or covenant in a public kind of way, and a oneness, an intimacy in every way, including sex. And we can't fail to notice the order of these things here. It's after leaving the parents and entering covenant, then comes the one flesh part. What we're seeing here is God is for sex, and sex is for marriage. It's a good part of his creation, and it's for binding together husband and wife. Which is actually why we see consistently through the rest of the Bible, based on these sort of boundary markers describing marriage, that God's pattern here is that marriage is a lifelong commitment between man and woman. Then, in that context of marriage, sex is a great gift. Likewise, the Bible is consistent with this pattern, that sex outside the commitment of marriage is not what God has designed us for and goes against what he wants. Now, saying those words out loud in public in 2024 is pretty uncomfortable. I feel a bit like I'm reading that book from 1904. It feels different saying these things than what it would have 20, 30 years ago. But we're not laughing, are we? Even though it seems such an outdated way to think about sexuality, about marriage, about relationships, even still, could it be that this ancient framework is actually standing the test of time? And compared to the cultural norms around us, that this model is standing strong and increasingly, look, I think, looking better and better to a world around us as the casualties, the disasters that have come from the sexual revolution just keep piling up. We're seeing the fallout of a culture where relationships are not stable because there's no foundation of commitment. And there's no long-standing resolve to keep the other person as the first priority. That's not what we're being taught by our culture. In fact, there are now non-Christians, increasingly so, who are starting to make this sort of Genesis 2 case. Not as Christians, as non-Christians. One example I've come across is an author called Louise Perry. There's a book, I think, up on the screen there. She's not a Christian. She grew up assuming what is culturally acceptable is fine and is good. Just like her friends, she was very positive about things like hookup culture, pornography, prostitution. She would have said at one time of her life, it was all consistent with the feminist ideals of liberation, that a woman's body is her own to do with what she wants, and that every man, whatever a man can do, so can a woman, without stigma, without shame, and without consequence. Now, I haven't read her book, but I've heard her speaking on a few podcasts, and I've read a great book review by a pastor about her book. What Louise Perry is now arguing, and she's far from alone in this, by the way, based on the research and the stats of how people are going, it's actually all pretty much a disaster. Women disproportionately are being hurt by this push towards sexual liberation, which just so happens to align with exactly what men at their worst want: commitment-free, disposable sexual partners. But there's no commitment. There's no priority for the other person. It's just about sex. So Louise Perry writes this: today's young women are typically unaware that men, in general, find it much easier to regard their sexual partners as disposable. Ignorant of this fact, women can all too easily fail to recognise that being desired is not at all the same thing as being held in high esteem. Alongside this, Louise Perry attacks the feminists who defend pornography as some sort of liberating pursuit. With more than enough stats backing her up, she points out how pornography is so damaging for men and for women. She writes this: porn trains the mind to regard sex as a spectator sport. To enjoy it alone and in front of a screen, it removes love and mutuality from sex, turning human beings into body parts. I could go on, but I want to read a few parts of her book to point out that the tide is starting to turn, I think, in some parts of our world. People are waking up and realising the sexual revolution has been a disaster. Pornography is dehumanising everyone involved. Hookup culture has eroded any sense of how love and commitment can be formed on bedrocks of as the bedrocks of intimacy. So much so, actually, you might have picked this up in the news as well, that increasingly there are non-religious people trying, would you believe it, celibacy and finding freedom and a chance to heal. Now, Louise Perry isn't suggesting we return to the Bible. She does actually basically end up suggesting the same sorts of things, actually: commitment, respect, and valuing sex enough to recognise maybe something like marriage is the best place to protect it. She might be a bit of a front runner, offering a very confused world a chance to see Genesis 2 is not a silly old book with outdated ideas. It has a wonderful picture of human flourishing. Verse 25, as we sort of finished our reading, verse 25 I think has sort of a strange sort of comment, but it's beautiful. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is not just that they weren't embarrassed or that they were just comfortable in their own skin, that might be part of it, but this is a picture of perfect trust, isn't it? Of harmony and unity. There's no sense of feeling threatened, but feeling completely safe with the other person, knowing that the other person has good intentions, only good intentions, and values you as you are. So no matter what you think of what I've been saying so far today, I think there is something we can admire and desire in what Genesis is painting for us. This picture of feeling seen, to feel completely loved and to know that you're safe. So briefly, for those who are here who are married, why not spend some time this week talking together about how your marriage is going? Seek ways you can invest in and keep nourishing and seeing your love and esteem for each other keep growing. That'd be a great way to respond to God's word today. Now, I realise, of course, how hard it is for so many for us to come to Genesis chapter 2 and read about this ideal relationship, a perfect marriage. It's hard and it's sad because of our experience of loss, of unfulfilled desire, of broken promises, our own sin, a thousand things. So whether we're married or single, divorced, separated, widowed, this relationship in Genesis 2 we've read about, it's not really our experience, is it? We'll cover that more next week. Today, we can't really finish with Genesis 2, can we? Because that's not really our story. In fact, what this passage does, other than hit on some raw nerves, I think is point us forward to where we can find healing and restoration, reassurance and hope. So, being aware of how far we have all fallen short of this standard of treating others well, and realizing that, according to the Bible, all of us are sexual sinners. By the same word of God that convicts us of these things, we are also assured that just as we celebrated in communion, because of Jesus, there is complete and total forgiveness for those who turn to him. So Jesus knew exactly what we're like, he knew exactly what we've done, and yet he sees us. He loves us. He loves us so much he would still come in the world and redeem us with his blood. No matter where we may have fallen short, Jesus offers complete forgiveness and a fresh start with him. That's the first thing to say. Another thing to say, I think, is how Jesus himself recasts how we think about Genesis 2, how we think about marriage, and how we think about singleness. Because you realize with Jesus that he does something very different, actually. He creates a different type of family to belong to. We read about Adam saying, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's saying a new family is established. That's what Adam did. Jesus says to those who come to him, you belong to me. You're my family. You're my brothers and sisters. Which is to say, marriage was, before Jesus, God's primary way of filling the earth and subduing it. Now, because of Jesus, his church. His church is the primary way of filling the earth and extending God's rule. We use the language of church family here. We do that deliberately. It's the way the Bible describes a church. It describes our unity, our togetherness. So what Jesus is doing is recasting marriage. Still says it's good. He upholds marriage. It's just no longer the highest experience of unity in this world. The ultimate experience of unity is belonging to Christ, to his church, being united in him. If you're taking notes, you can note down Ephesians 5. It's worth looking this up later. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 goes as far as saying that human marriage is basically just an illustration. Human marriage is basically just an illustration to point to a bigger and better reality for all of us. It points to the unity, the intimacy even, of Christ and his church, where Christ is like the groom, just besotted with his beautiful bride, his church. What this means is that for married people, we do need to take care that our marriages are not inward-looking. A narrow focus, as it were, on just our own biological family and seeing ourselves just through that lens. But if we follow Jesus, we see how our family, our biological family, is part of and able to serve together a wider church family. For those who are single, this is an affirmation of the dignity of singleness. Because marriage is no longer the gateway to having a new family. It's an encouragement, I think, to know that Jesus himself was single. The most human of humans, who lived the most complete life, was single. Which means those who are single are sharing something with Jesus that married people don't. Now, I have no doubt that doesn't suddenly make all the hard things about singleness easy, not at all. But we do know that Jesus is with us through every step of the way. As a church, I know we'll never do this perfectly, but it will be important for us to rightly affirm the goodness of marriage and support, encourage our marriages to be healthy and good. And alongside that, valuing the goodness and dignity of singleness in the kingdom of God. One very obvious way to do that is for those who are married, to not speak of our single friends as if there's a problem to be solved. Instead, caring for and about the hard things that come with being single. So, let's keep working on being a church family, being there for each other, singles and families, celebrating together, lamenting, mourning, and striving to honour Christ together. Knowing that in him, we are all seen exactly as we are and loved. We are safe. And he has made an unshakable commitment to us, sealed with his blood. Where to finish today, though, is not looking back to a perfect marriage. It's actually to look forward to a perfect marriage, one that all who are with Jesus will be caught up in one day. I don't want to be flippant about this, but our current struggles in light of the day that is to come, our current difficulties, past and present, will fade away on this day. Just as the Bible starts with a wedding, it also finishes with the wedding. The wedding that all other weddings are only a shadow of. In Revelation, in very symbolic language, the author reports on his vision of what is to come for all of God's people. Up on the screen is Revelation 21. The author says, "I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That's the future that Christ has secured for his people by his blood. Like the bride meeting her husband on that wedding day, so all his people will be united with Christ. It's a future of perfect union with our Creator and unspeakable joy. So today, as we go from this place, as we go into our weeks, let's go with this great hope before us, the day that everything is made new. And this is God's amazing plan for humanity. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the patterns you have established for our flourishing in this world and for the goodness of marriage. We thank you for the reality this points us to, for the extraordinary love you have for your people. As each one of us reflects on who we are before you, no matter our state or status or stage of life, please give us the encouragement to keep going through all hardship, to keep persevering through all difficulty. Help us to cling to this great hope you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.